You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of the Village Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host, Jen Wilkin and JT English. On today's episode, we're going to talk about the end of the world, the apocalypse, eschatology, last things. We have a little bit of fun with this. We just scratched the surface on this topic. There's a lot more resources that we can point you to. We'll include some of those resources in the show notes. We hope you enjoy the discussion. Grace and peace. Hey, welcome. We're so excited that you're listening in. We're hoping you're enjoying Knowing Faith. I'll just tell you, one of the things that's been so fun for us is just getting to see that people are engaging with this. This was just, again, stuff that we were doing. We were just doing this in our offices, at the coffee counter, getting water, walking down the halls, just talking about the issues that we were exploring because we were teaching, and it was the day before, and
we were freaking out.
Hey, what am I supposed to teach?
Or we were workshopping something, yeah. And like, so you'd have this conversation where like Jen would pop in and go, have you ever thought about this? And then you'd be like, huh, I wonder why she was asking me. And then the next day she'd be teaching it. And you're like,
For example.
Right, exactly. Or JT would come in and be like, hey, have you ever thought about this? And then you'd go, yeah, I have. And you start talking about it. And he'd go, I have to go rewrite some things.
That's happened more than once for sure.
So we're so glad that you're listening and we hope you're finding it profitable. Today, we're talking about the end of the world. We're talking about eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And we're really going to be focusing in on Matthew 23 through 25. And that's partly because we've been concluded now a two-part study that took place over the whole year here in the life of the Village in men and women's Bible class around the Gospel of Matthew. And so today we're going to be looking at Matthew 23 through 25. I'll tell you, these are some of the most widely disputed or argued over chapters in the entire New Testament. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to make sense of what's going on in Matthew 23 through 25. And so we're just going to jump in. And I think the first question to ask is, when we're focusing on Matthew 23 and 25, what is going on in these chapters? What's happening in Matthew 23 through 25? Where are we at when this is happening? And how does it fit into the overall context of Matthew?
Well, Matthew of the Gospels is actually pretty highly organized, or at least a lot of people find a lot of structure in it. And there are five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, which many see corresponding to the five Old Testament books of the law, that Jesus is the new lawgiver giving the new law. And so when you find yourself in chapter 23, you are about to hear the fifth and final discourse, and Jesus knows that he is in the last days of his earthly ministry. And so it's good to think about these chapters as Jesus' final words. Like when you think about what are the most important things I would say if I knew I only had a little time left, that's the frame of mind that you're going to find Jesus in. And so he's going to choose specific audiences and specific messages, and we're going to find those here.
Okay, so fifth and final discourse.
Yep.
It's a big moment in the Gospel of Matthew because these discourses are part of the organizational structure of what's been going on. Mm-hmm. Maybe could we just start with Matthew 23? What is going on in Matthew 23? Because Matthew 23 does feel, for the most part, very different than 24 and 25. Why does it feel different, and what is Jesus saying in Matthew 23?
You could argue that all of these chapters are kind of apocalyptic literature, mm-hmm. but he's also speaking with an apocalyptic tone. I mean,
right.
he is really kind of ratcheted up the volume on the religious leaders, on Jerusalem, and on the religious practices of the day, because he's trying to get his message across that everything that you've been about over the last several decades or centuries, however you want to kind of interpret Second Temple Judaism, you've created a religion of externals. God looks at the heart, but you've created a religion that is about appeasing man and pleasing men. And so he is giving them these woes or these warnings, these signs to turn around and repent, because as Jesus said at the beginning of this gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Let me pause you. So what is a woe?
A warning.
A warning. Okay. I've heard it defined. I think that's great. That's really simple. Woe is a warning, like turn back. Yep. And there was somebody I read whenever I was preparing to teach this now it feels like forever ago. It was a couple months ago. But woe is a pronouncement of doom, mm-hmm. with pity.
Right.
Which I like a lot because it sounds like a metal album. Doom with pity, right? This sense of like, okay, there is impending danger. Like you said, JT, it's a warning. It's like you need to turn back, but don't just turn back because it's like it's an option or it's a better option, but turn back because death is on the other side.
That's right.
Like death and destruction are on the other, mm-hmm. side. of this thing. If you cross over this line, you're going to end up falling into something terrible, right? So Jesus has a whole ministry of rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, right? That's happening all throughout.
It is, but he's taken a shift here. He's really he's directly confronting them in a way that he hasn't previously, because he knows that the time, his time is at hand, and he knows exactly what he needs to do in order to go to the cross. And so he's now, whereas in the past he said, don't tell anyone what I did, or he's addressing only the disciples with an interpretation of a parable or something like that. Here, it's going to be a full frontal attack.
And so what are some of the specific things that he's calling out in these verses? What are some of the specific pronouncements of woe?
Really, I don't think you see a lot of new ideas come up in these woes. I think what you're seeing is sort of the culmination of the message that he's been preaching all along. And he is just, it's as if to say, if there's any remaining doubt about what my message has been with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to get rid of it right now.
Yeah, and I think it's honestly, too, it's not just that the specifics don't bear mentioning because he's been repeating them constantly, but also because I think in the woes, what we're not seeing is that, like, sometimes I feel like in passages of Scripture like this, there's a tendency to go, what's the one-to-one correspondence? Like, what did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for, and how does that play into what I'm doing?
Yeah.
Whereas I think it's bigger than that. It's really a systematic takedown of all of the hypocrisy and false religion underneath those things.
Yeah,
so it's not necessarily like, oh, it's this one specific thing and this is how it correlates to something that you might be involved in. But it is generally this pronouncement of woe against false religion and hypocrisy.
And in some kind of a weird sense, thinking about this one-to-one correspondence to what they might have been doing to what we might be doing now is almost a pharisaical or scribal-like tendency to viewing the heart, that I need to take care of my religious externals in order to make sure I'm obedient to God, versus realizing this is an issue of the heart.
Exactly. So like reading this and going, okay, great, I'm not falling into any of these seven things.
Yep.
I'm good. It's like, no, there's 1,000 things he could have listed here.
That's right.
He listed 7 that are indicative of the whole.
They're illustrations of the darkness of our heart.
Yeah, I think that's really good. So I've heard, and Jen, you were the first person to mention this to me, so I hope I'm not like surprising you with this. It's not in our notes, I don't think. But
I said that?
But you had said that some draw a connection between the woes here and the Beatitudes.
Yeah, I kind of love this. And I know that there's some question around it, but it appeals to me from in a text that does have a lot of order built into it. It makes sense to me that this is something that you might see. But you look at it and you think, okay, well, there's first of all, in the Old, Jesus is all throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew, he's invoking Old Testament language for a purpose. So he'll say, truly I say to you, which is clearly a twist on that prophetic formula of thus saith the Lord,
or
right?
Or you've heard it said.
Or you've heard that it was said. And so when you get here, you're in his last discourse, or you're almost to his last discourse, and those who have a pretty decent memory of where we started can tell you that at the beginning of his first discourse, he begins with 8 Beatitudes. Blesseds. And if you look at the Old Testament prophets, the way that they did, it wasn't just that they made statements of woe. There were statements of woe and there were statements of blessing associated with obedience and so on and so forth. So here again, you can see him co-opting that pattern and using it for his own means. And if you take a look at your Bible, you look for chapter 23, verse 14, and it becomes pretty quickly apparent that it's not there. And that's because there is a verse that was in a lot of manuscripts, but not in the oldest manuscripts, that has been dropped out in many of our translations. And the verse that's there in 23:14 is actually text that is not foreign to the Bible. It occurs in an identical form just about in Luke and in Mark. So it's in the other two synoptic gospels, but it's been removed here because it's in many but not the oldest manuscripts. And when you add it back in, you end up with 8 woes that have actually a very close correspondence in language and in force to what Jesus was saying in the 8 Beatitudes. So we will not go through them all, but just for example, 23:13 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You compare that to the first beatitude in Matthew 5:3, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. So you see that Jesus pronounces blessing on an open kingdom, and he pronounces woe on a kingdom that is shut.
Mm-hmm.
Just really quickly, the second one, that verse that's been dropped out, 23:14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Think about the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so you see a contrast between Jesus blessing comfort for mourners versus pronouncing distress, versus pronouncing woe on those who cause distress for mourners. Mm. And so there, if you, you know, if you nerd out over it, you can walk through how the rest of these align and see that he's actually hitting on the same ideas, which that may sound like, oh, you're doing crazy things with the text. But even if you say that there are only seven woes and eight beatitudes, you should still appreciate the enormous amount of overlap between these two passages and know that even if you don't want to have nice, neat numbers, there's definitely a correlation being made here.
The thing that I love about readings like that or similar readings is just to be reminded, and Dr. Pennington, who's been on this podcast before, when he comes and teaches in the training program for us, would remind us that the gospel writers would have had decades with this material and rethinking about. And so they're not just sitting down writing kind of a kind of a journalistic article.
They're bloggers. No, they're writers.
They've been preaching this message for a long time, so they've had an opportunity to let this material settle into their hearts. It's certainly not uncommon to see themes like this. I think that's really beautiful. I recently at the Village, we're going through a sermon series on the kingdom of God, and was asked to preach part of Matthew chapter 5. And chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 is kind of this pinnacle or thesis of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you could even argue the entire Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. And at the very end, kind of thinking about the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never inherit the kingdom of heaven." And as we get out of chapter 23, it's like he is taking that message,
saying the same thing.
The exact same thing. And here he is kind of going full tilt. Mm-hmm. You preach, but you don't practice. You do your deeds, but you do it to be seen by others. You want to be called rabbi, but you don't have any rabbi other than one rabbi. And so he's going after this entire religious establishment and turning it over upon its head.
Yeah, and an entire religious establishment that had become misdirected and that was leading people astray. You know, outside of the pronouncement of woe, the most repeated word or phrase in Matthew 23 is blind or blind guides.
Yes.
So it seems like underneath all the woes is that the indictment against the Pharisees and the scribes is not just that they have gone astray, but that in their going astray, in their blindness, they are also leading the religious community of Israel astray, which actually I think amplifies the indictment. Mm-hmm. Because it's not just Jesus saying, you yourself have gone astray, because you see Jesus all throughout his ministry go to those who are astray and say, hey, it's okay, come near. So why is it with the Pharisees or scribes that he's heavy-handed? It's because their hubris and their pride of false religion and hypocrisy is not just that they have gone astray, but that they are now leading others astray, religious establishment and community. And so it is really fascinating. I love that connection you make, Jen, between Matthew 23 and or that you were talking about. I don't know if it's unique to you, but you're talking about between the woes and the Beatitudes. Moving from Matthew 23, at the end of Matthew 23, there's a perspective shift here. Mm-hmm. And so because Matthew 23, 24, and 25 really need to be seen as a unit.
Yeah.
And so at the end of Matthew 23, you know, Jesus pronounced these woes, and then I'm going to read just Matthew 23, 37 through 39 into 24, verse 1, because it kind of captures the move that's happening here. So Jesus concludes this pronouncement of woes, and it says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So now the perspective begins to shift towards Jesus talking about future things. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because you're not going to see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple. Okay, so now the actual setting has changed, right? He's leaving the temple and he's going away. When it says, "When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And so let's just begin by asking a simple question. What is Jesus doing in Matthew 24? Mm-hmm. And then the big question that we need to get to is Matthew 24 about the past, about Jesus's present day, about our present right now, or about the future?
Yeah, I think it's important to, I think we've said this on the podcast before, if I could sum up the storyline of the Bible in one small phrase, it would be God with us. And so we have this storyline of Genesis 1 and 2 of God dwelling with his people, Genesis 3, us losing his presence. And then the entire story of the Old Testament is God reestablishing his presence with his people. He does so in the Ark of the Covenant. He does so at the tabernacle, and he does so again at the temple. But then they lose God's presence as they're sent into exile. So the whole hope of the New Testament is will God ever dwell with us again? And the gospel writers open up most of their gospels saying, you shall call him Emmanuel, because he will be God with us. Or this is God from God. This is the John 1:1. I'm forgetting the terminology.
In the beginning,
yeah, yeah. I was mixing the Nicene Creed with John 1:1.
Yeah.
But yeah,
that's so, like a typical systematic theologian.
It all just
blends
together.
Reading the
creeds. Yeah, that's right. But here, so I want to make sure we don't overlook this in chapter 24. Jesus left the temple. Again, he's not just providing some kind of a history for us. He's making a theological claim here, I think, in chapter 24, verse 1.
Right, because early in his public ministry, it's a big deal in Luke 4 that you read, like, Jesus is in
the temple.
He's
going to the temple. Yep. He's continually entering the temple, which is a theological claim of the presence of God.
Yeah.
The kingdom is here. Your exile is over. Jesus has come to end your exile.
Yep.
But here in the midst of judgment, in the midst of these woes of destruction, Jesus leaves the temple. And so again, it's a theological claim. And then in verse 3, which we haven't read yet, it says that he sat down on the Mount of Olives. A lot of commentators would say that this is a reference point to a passage in Ezekiel that I want to read for us just briefly. So Ezekiel chapter 10 is envisioning this day, the day when the glory of the Lord will leave the temple. So the temple represents the presence of God. And in chapter 10, verse 18, it says this: the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And then in one chapter later, chapter 11, verse 23, it says this: and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, which would be the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this incredible picture in the Old Testament of Ezekiel envisioning this day when the presence, presence of God will leave the temple and hover over the mountain on the Mount of Olives. And I think Matthew, very familiar with his Old Testament, is making this claim of destruction, of apocalypse, of judgment coming down upon Jerusalem and the religious establishment and the scribes and Pharisees. And so when Jesus now goes to the Mount of Olives, he continues this discourse of apocalyptic literature, instructing them of the destruction that's coming.
Yeah.
He's been hinting at it too. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, he has turned to Peter and said, when he gives him his new name, he says, your name is Pebble, and on this rock I will build my church. So he's already been employing the language of stones. He's mentioned the chief cornerstone, the stone that makes others be crushed by it. And so he's been using stone language, and here he says, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Mm. And it doesn't hit us the way that it would have hit his disciples, who are good Jews. When they hear him say that the temple will be destroyed, in their conception, they cannot imagine that such a thing would take place until every other building had been destroyed. They cannot imagine any other building still standing at the point that that building would fall.
Mm-hmm.
And so for him to make this pronouncement is to say to them, it's the end of the world.
That's right.
Yeah. And, you know, I think one of the things that both of those things that you just shared are so helpful in understanding Matthew 24. But when the reader is just reading Matthew 24, it is one of the most discombobulating chapters in the New Testament.
We have major gaps in our understanding of history, just flat out the history of Israel, but specifically this period of history that we're walking into at this point with the ministry of Christ. And if you wanted to look at, I think you said it this way, Kyle, I think this comes from you. You said that if you look at the markers in our American history, 9/11 is a date everyone knows. And the same date in the history of Israel would be
AD 70. Yeah, that or the Maccabean revolt of the intertestamental period. So we get to Matthew 24 most of the time as readers. And again, I want to acknowledge, like, not shame on you, reader, that you don't...
No, not
that,
at all.
That Israel's history is not your history. It's very hard. It is
part
of Bible reading and Bible immersion is making the story of Israel our story, of, like, learning it, that they lived it. We have to kind of enter back in and learn it. And so when you get to Matthew 24, it's easy to read Matthew 24 and go, wow, this is really confusing. But Matthew 24 would have been like... there are parts of Matthew 24 that would have felt very clearly like, wow, they're referencing the Maccabean revolt of the intertestamental period, where I believe it was Antiochus, right? Epiphanes, mm-hmm. who had come in, and he sets up an idol to Zeus and offers pigs a sacrifice in the temple. This is
on the altar
before Jesus shows up.
Right.
So this is in the 400 years that we call the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. That happens, okay, in that intertestamental period. So keep in mind, when you read all of the political turmoil that's happening in the Gospels, why does it seem like there are factions? Because it is a politically tumultuous age.
Oh, yeah.
There are different factions that are vying. They are under oppression, and under oppression of rulers that have committed sacrilege against the presence of Yahweh.
Yeah, that's right.
And so when you get to Matthew 24, looking in the rearview mirror is Antiochus Epiphanes and what they called in Daniel, mm-hmm. prophesying the abomination of desolation. Right. When you get to Matthew 24, though, it's also pointing forward to AD 70, mm-hmm. which is when Rome would come in and sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple, which is not an insignificant moment either, right?
Right, and set up the insignia of the Roman legion there at the altar.
Exactly. So, like, these are kind of these two moments that are happening. It would be like being between Pearl Harbor and 9/11, mm-hmm. right? With the abomination of desolation of the intertestamental period being Pearl Harbor, and then AD 70 and the sacking of Jerusalem being 9/11. That kind of cult, like, that would have been shaping the pillars of their imagination. And so when you get to Matthew 24, if you know that, well, then the question about, well, what is Matthew actually commenting on? It gets a little bit clearer, mm-hmm. because when you read Matthew 24, you're like, well, is this all about the far future? I think that while there is some portion of Matthew 24 we'll get to in a minute that could be read and should be read as Jesus talking about the far future, things that are still have yet to come even in our own day, most of Matthew 24 is trying to make sense of the present moment that Jesus finds himself in and the tension between the first abomination of desolation and the second one, which would be in AD 70, or at least that's my reading. Mm-hmm. Is that, do you guys have significant differences there?
No, I think that's right. I think chapter 24, verses 4 through 35 are kind of about this near-term future,
yep.
and everything that follows perhaps about this further yep. future ahead of us.
Jen, do you feel the same way about that?
Yep.
Wow, look at that.
That almost never happens in evangelical theology.
Or between the three of us.
Just the three of us. So when
we
you
get some coffees in here.
Cheers. Another good thing to understand about Matthew 24 is that we have a hard time with Matthew 24 because we have a hard time with Daniel.
Yeah.
Like, yes. So, like, part of the problem is that we get to Matthew 24. You know that back half of Daniel that you skip in your Bible reading plan? Okay, that back half of Daniel, while it's very confusing and difficult, is affecting the imagination of the Jews of Jesus' day in ways in ways that are hard for us to understand. So, Son of Man language, mm-hmm. you may be like, why Son of Man? That's Daniel language.
Mm-hmm.
It's Daniel language. It's eschatological. It's political. Mm-hmm. It's supercharged language.
Theological.
And so when you get here and you're like, okay, Jesus is being called the Son of Man. They're talking about this abomination of desolation. These all seem like really foreign things, and they are foreign things, but not all of them are foreign because they haven't happened yet. They're just foreign because they didn't happen to us directly,
mm-hmm.
right? And I think that that's easy for us to get confused in. And so there is a passage or part of passage in Matthew 24 that we just need to acknowledge is either confusing or it's a part of the far future. So if you look at verses 36 and following, because if most of the first 35 verses are about the what we call near future or what was going to happen with AD 70, when you turn to verse 36, all of a sudden Jesus starts talking about not in those days, but in that day.
Mm-hmm.
The language gets really specific there. Before that, he'd been mentioning those days, like in these days, in those days. But then in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he begins to talk about a coming day and a day of great judgment. And I think this is where the perspective changes from the near future of AD 70 to the far future of things that we have not yet seen even
right.
today.
Yeah, I agree
right?
with that. Yep, I think so.
Okay. Jen, you did the click. You did the, I don't know about that.
Just keep talking. I might jump in. We'll see.
Okay. I think I might disagree with you, but you need to say more.
Yeah, no. You're saying in verse 36?
Yes. That's when the perspective changes. What do you think?
Potentially, yeah. I don't know. Well, so here's the deal. So I know we get down to verse 40 and it says two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And we're all like, oh my gosh, I saw a movie about that.
Mm-hmm. DC Talk wrote a song about it.
Right, right. And actually, when
I was
teaching,
I was not a part of that Christian subculture. Praise the Lord.
Because you missed, probably weren't born.
You missed out.
Oh my gosh, I probably wasn't.
When I taught this, I asked the women, I said, raise your hand if you want to be taken. And then I said, raise your hand if you want to be left behind. And every single woman in two sections raised her hand and said, I want to be taken. And yet, the description here, if we're talking about the invasion of Rome and the destruction of the invasion of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is a picture of a Roman conquering army coming through and grabbing slaves and dragging them away. Mm-hmm. It's not, and so you really actually you would like to be left behind. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not convinced that what's being discussed
in
this
doing Bible literacy in those classes
section.
You're telling me that all of your students got it wrong.
Well, I'm saying it is a moment of self-examination where you ask, where did my theology around this come from?
We get to
did
have a
come?
Celebration of learning here. Yeah. Let's relearn
something like that.
Yeah. Anyway, I could see how these passages are actually still talking about the destruction of the temple. Mm-hmm. Because during, you know, it was a lengthy siege that led up to it. People starved. People were carried off into, you know, all of the terrible things about running to the hills, all of these things. They did flee to the hills when the siege began. So there's a lot to be said in this passage, that, which is not to say there is not a future element of right. fulfillment, but that there is certainly a historical element to these as well.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's really helpful. And I think that whether it's present commentary that Jesus was doing about AD 70 or about what we'd call the near future or about far future, at the very least, he's commenting on things that are coming in the near future that will have implications for the far future,
yes. Sure. Yes.
Which is helpful. But in Matthew 25, though, I think we all agree.
Yeah.
That is.
Hey, can we do? Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I agree with that.
No, you agree with where I'm going?
I do. I agree that Matthew 25 is future. I'm trying to look and see.
That it's far future, right?
Yes, because I always prepare a whole lot before these and never do it during the actual podcast.
What were you about to say, JT?
Well, I think one of the questions we get a lot in the training program yep. around who Jesus is mm-hmm. and what he's able to do, it comes from chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus seemingly not knowing something.
Yeah.
Right? So there's kind of this theological question of like, I thought he was God. Like,
right.
Isn't he omniscient?
Right.
Shouldn't he have understanding? And so, Kyle, why don't you explain a little bit about...
Why are you putting me on blast like that, man? You're the Christology guy.
I'm the Trinitarian guy.
No. Well, I mean, yeah, you know what? We should talk about it, because I bet we would answer this question differently.
I think we would.
Well, you answer it first.
Oh. Oh, my God. I thought I just asked you to answer it.
No, but
okay,
I'm going to see
I'll
the
it,
road.
I'll do it, I'll do it. I think anybody answering this question saying it's clear probably has a misunderstanding of the complexities yep. involved, and so there's certainly challenges here, but if you've been somebody who's wondered, okay, I thought Jesus was fully God, I thought Jesus was fully man, but yet one person, how does he not know something? One thing that we're trying to do when we do Christology is, and Christology is not a systematic category, it's really what the gospel writers are doing. They're trying to give a presentation of who God is, who came to us in the person of Jesus. And so when we do Christology, we're saying that Jesus is one person but two natures, that he's fully God and fully man, that he is he entirely shares in this essence of the one essence of God, but yeah. he also is fully man like us in every single way mm-hmm. except sin. And so this is why it's beautiful that we have a great high priest that can empathize with us, sympathize, because he has endured everything that we have except sin himself. He's not sinned himself. And so we would expect that if he's like us in every way except sin, that he would learn things. There'd be things that he doesn't know. There'd mm-hmm. be things that he has to come to a knowledge of. The gospel writers are not ashamed of saying things like that earlier, that he grew in wisdom and stature, that he learned things, that he grew tired, that he was weary, that he actually cries. And so we would expect everything true of humanity, including this, that there's things that he doesn't know. But my perspective on Christology would lead me to say that he is the God-man. And so at the same time that he doesn't know, he does know. In his divine nature, he doesn't know in his human nature. The challenges, the challenges, he's not. This is called the communication of attributes okay. in theology, where we communicate both attributes of divinity and humanity to the one person. So it's certainly not a lie, is it? But we would not want to say that God endured a divine death at the death of Jesus, but that the human nature was that did die is kind of absorbed into the divine life. Mm. And so it's super challenging. Yeah. Right? I think we just probably blew some people's heads, and that wasn't my intention. Mm-hmm. I want
to
be helpful.
No, like every time I have to talk about this, right. I just want to go like, you know what, can I just play a little bit something that JT said? Because I can't, it just, right. it's hard. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to think about.
And if I'm honest, every time I teach it and say it, I'm kind of like, I think that's right. Like it's so if yeah. you're hearing this, listen, we know that this is challenging. But whenever you're speaking of Jesus, we want to speak of the person acting, not nature's. There's some church heresy in the history of the church around separating the natures too firmly or too farly. But we do want to make a distinction between the two because they don't blend into each other. That he's not one nature and one person. He does embody this fully human and fully divine nature. And we also know that there's things that Jesus knows infinitely, right? He knows that the disciple was sitting under the tree before he got there, right? So there's clearly times in the Gospels where the Gospel writers are trying to make both claims of divinity and humanity about Jesus.
That's really helpful. And I want to say more about that, but we don't have time.
Oh, here we go. That's why you made me go first.
We'll do a Christology episode, though.
Yeah, okay, here we go.
So if Matthew 24 is mostly about the present, and or that Jesus is addressing the crowd right in front of him about present issues, and Matthew 24 is kind of either about the near future or far future, and Matthew 25 is about the far future, about things that still have not yet happened, these things that are waiting to be fulfilled, of which the Son knows neither the day nor the hour, but the Father only, then I guess some of my questions are, what is the relationship between, like, what should people deduce from this? Like, what do you do with these three chapters that are pretty heavy when it comes to pronouncement of woe, days of judgment? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't there, like, this seems like a lot of bad stuff, like a lot of negative stuff about, man, this is happening and it's not going to be great. I mean, it is bad news. This judgment is bad news. So what do we do with that? Practically, pastorally, where do we go from here?
Well, I like the way that Matt has talked about it, where he says that there's no such thing as love without wrath, that if you love something purely, you will be jealous about the object of that thing that you love. You will, and so wrath, you know, I think he uses a parenting analogy, that because I love my children so much, if someone does anything to harm them, they will certainly incur my wrath. And so that's helped me a lot in thinking about it, in reconciling the love of God to the wrath of God. I'd love to tell you that because I understand it from a theological standpoint, that it just rests lightly on my heart, but it doesn't. I think these are kind of like, even with Christology, there are things you revisit again and again. To keep a grasp on.
Yeah, I think, I mean, I would agree with that wholeheartedly. I think Matt does teach this well, but that there can be no love of God without the wrath of God.
I've even heard it. It's an expression of his love.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think another part of it too, just in the context, is that Jesus is preparing his disciples. Like, hey, it's going to be tough.
Yeah.
And here is what's true, though. There is a day coming when I'm going to triumph over the things that seem like they have crushed you. Like, because he knows, hey, what we believe about the end, it changes how we endure through trials. And they're about to encounter some serious trials. And so Jesus is telling them in Matthew 24, it's going to get dark. But in Matthew 25, he's reminding them, like, I am coming.
That's right.
I'm going to finish this work.
Even reminded in verse 13 of chapter 24, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So it's this call to steadfastness, faithfulness, enduring perseverance until
which
the end.
He's about to act out. You know, I mean, that's the thing is he knows that at this point, it's kind of like the parables, they're still kind of like, wait, what? But they're going to look back on this. He's building sort of like theological muscle memory for them so that when they can look back on what has played out, they will know, you know, oh, we've seen wrath poured out and it was for good. And we know what it looks like for someone to suffer unjustly, so we can do the same. And so some of it is this. Certainly this text is pointing forward in the sense that they didn't fully understand it, but they will at a later point. But then, I mean, you think about 1 Peter, which says we should understand it in a way that they didn't because we have the whole story. And so I think there is some of that is for us to read this and say, well, based on where he is in his message, we should read this as a pastoral message, that he is not just throwing around a group of random ideas. I think that helps give us an interpretive lens is to say, if these are his final words, how would these have been intended to give not just comfort or bearing, but genuine help to them in the immediate days ahead and then in the years that would follow his resurrection?
That's good. Well, listen, if there's anything else you heard us talk about on the show that you'd like to know more about, you can find details on our website, tvcresources.net. On our next episode, we're going to talk about how to do theology, so theological method. Spoiler alert, my way is the right way. See you next time. Grace and peace.